I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We began a study of 1 Peter a few weeks ago, and the last time that we were together, we saw that verses 3 through 12 is really just one long run-on sentence there in the Greek. And that long sentence has three parts. We looked at the first two parts together last time. Verses 3 through 5 rehearse for us our extraordinary privileges, the great blessings that are ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We said that it's almost as if Peter were describing them like a magnificent landscape to be looked at, one that takes our breath away so that we join him in blessing and praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 6 to 9, that second section of the sentence there, he said that those are more like a lens to be looked through. Peter wants to say to us, well, now you see your privileges. I want you to look at your circumstances. I want you to look particularly at your sufferings through the lens of your privileges, that you may interpret them correctly and understand what God is really doing even in your trials, even in your sufferings. Well, this morning we're coming to verses 10 to 12, the third section of this long compound sentence. And I want you to remember that it is the burden of Peter's letter to equip the Christians of Asia Minor to live a life on mission together, to live a life that neither compromises with the culture nor retreats from the culture, knowing full well, of course, that such a life will involve social exile. It'll involve marginalization. Peter calls us elect exiles of the dispersion. He says that we are cultural outsiders for Jesus' sake, that we are sojourners in a world that is not our home. And given that reality, if we are going to live like that, neither compromising with the world or retreating from the world, but being witnesses to the world with all of the implied costs and sufferings that involves, Peter says, you're going to need help. I know that I'm going to need help. We're going to need tools. We're going to need equipment. You know, if you're going to send soldiers into a combat zone, you want to make sure that they have the proper equipment to accomplish the mission. And in many ways, verses 10 to 12 that we're looking at this morning are reminding us of the primary equipment that God has given to us to fulfill that mission that he's entrusted to us. Verses 10 to 12 teach us to love the Holy Scriptures. Teach us to love the ancient words, our Bibles. We're going to consider verses 10 through 12 by noticing that there are three groups of people engaging with God's word, responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to simply this morning think about how each one of those responds. First, you'll notice that there are prophets, and the prophets search the scriptures. Then there are preachers, and those preachers proclaim a message. And then finally, you'll see there too that there are angels mentioned at the end of verse 12. And we'll think about what the angels are longing for. So the prophet's search, the preacher's message, the angel's longing. So let's give our attention to this third section of this long sentence here from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you, though those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels look, things into which angels long to look. Amen. It's God's word. So Peter here this morning, he's teaching us about the Holy Scriptures and about our response to it. And he does it by reflecting on the reactions of these three groups of people. So this morning, let's start off by looking at the prophets and their search. Verse 10 and 11, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You know, Peter, he's here picturing the writers, the authors of the Old Testament scriptures, and they are marveling. They are amazed. They are gripped by the message the Spirit of Christ in them was giving them for their generation. They were looking at this message that was pointing them to Jesus, to the coming Christ, and they're captivated by that salvation. Back in verse 9, if you'll remember, Peter says that we, New Testament believers, are now obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And this salvation, the prophets know, will come in a new fullness in the wake of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they long to know more. They want to know more about the message that they are giving, that they are prophesying about. So what they do is they give themselves to diligent search, to inquiry. They study the scriptures. They compare scripture with scripture. They discuss it. They debate about it. They want to understand and to penetrate the mystery. The Spirit of Christ in them was predicting the coming Messiah, and they want to hear all they can about the fullness of salvation that will one day dawn in the wake of his appearing. You know, as I was looking at that this week, and I couldn't help but thinking, and I wonder if maybe you feel the same way, I could not help but feel something of the sting of a rebuke in the picture that Peter is painting of this diligent search by the Old Testament prophets working through the scriptures, trying to understand all they can about the coming and the appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, they did not yet enjoy the fullness of grace. They did not yet penetrate into the fullness of the mystery of the person and work of Jesus. They did not understand, and yet here they are, searching, diligently looking at the scriptures. And I want us to think about our position. Here we are on this side of the cross. Here we are on this side of the empty tomb. We know the name Jesus of Nazareth. We know his words and his works. We who are believers in Christ enjoy the benefits of his death and resurrection. We have been united to him by faith in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And here we are with these great privileges that far exceed those enjoyed by the greatest saint of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet for many of us, the only place where we are given direction and help in navigating or living out those rich gospel privileges, our Bibles, they remain largely shut and unexplored. You know, isn't that true? You know, it is a rebuke to me as Peter writes this, and I wonder if it's the same for you. Our appetite for the message of the scriptures, often negligible, dulled perhaps by the junk food of constant entertainment and empty pleasures, what comfort and direction we are missing. What light and guidance we forfeit because this book is closed and gathers dust on our shelves and our nightstands. We harm our hearts by the neglect of God's word and the diligent search of the prophets of old, longing to know what the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting, is a rebuke to us, since we have so much more than they. We ought to be so much more diligent and eager to explore all the blessings that the Savior has purchased for us, that are offered to us in His Word. Now, I suppose that one important reason for our often neglect of our Bibles is that we feel like we don't understand them the way that we want to. And that's particularly happens to be sometimes the case with the Old Testament in the life of many Christians. But I want you to notice how Peter speaks about the Old Testament, because I think if we can grasp this, if we can get what Peter is saying about the Old Testament, it can give us what may prove to be the antidote to our discomfort that we often feel about the first half of our Bibles. If you were to ask Peter, who wrote the Old Testament? Well, he gives us the answer there in verse 11. He says, it is the Spirit of Christ by the prophets. That's who wrote the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ. And Peter asks, well, what's the message of the Old Testament? Well, he tells us again there in verse 11, the message of the Old Testament is about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That blank page in the middle of your Bibles between Malachi and Matthew, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I suspect that many of us feel like the publisher may as well have put a sticker there that says something like this: warning, behind this page is a bunch of weird stuff. You're never going to make sense of it. It's best to just turn back to the New Testament. Isn't that how we often feel about the first half of our Bibles? And maybe it's because we think that the Old Testament is mainly about obscure ceremonial law, or it's about the geopolitical misdeeds of ancient Israelite kings, or it's about mysterious oracles of judgment against pagan nations whose names we can barely pronounce. And so we find ourselves wondering, what does any of this have to do with me? But that is, I think Peter would say, is a tragically superficial reading of the Old Testament. What is it really about? It's about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The whole book speaks of Him. The whole book pictures Him. It clearly declares our need of Him. It explains Christ's work. It triumphs in Christ's redemption. It displays Christ's glory. It warns us of Christ's coming judgment. And that's all just in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We learn that about Jesus. Christ governs us, and we see a transcript of His holy character in the histories of the Old Testament. We see Christ's kingdom foreshadowed in every psalm to us. Christ Himself sings His lamentation and His praise in the psalms, in the prophets. Christ is offered to us. He is proclaimed in every genre, on every page, from Genesis to Malachi. The Spirit of Christ is speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You remember, Peter wants his readers to go on mission, to be witnesses, to not retreat, to not compromise, but to be witnesses of Jesus in a dark age. And he needs them. He wants us to be properly equipped for the task. He wants us to love our Bibles, the whole Bible, not just the second half. He wants us to open it and to meet Christ who comes to us on its every page. And so that's the first thing that Peter's pointing us to, the first response that we're given. These prophets search the scriptures. They search the Old Testament scriptures because they want to know more about the Savior who's coming. The Savior that we know. The Savior who gave his life on a cross for us, for our sin, that we can have life and that we can have life everlasting. So he's saying, search the scriptures. Find out all you can from your Bibles, and not just the second half, because the first half tells us all about Jesus as well. But then secondly, Peter here mentions the preacher's message. And I want us to think about the matter of the preacher's preaching, the text of Scripture, to think about the message itself, and to think of ways that that message applies to Peter's hearers and to us. You know, the matter, the subject, is the same as the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it's the same message. The Bible of the New Testament preachers was the Old Testament. I mean, you think through some of the sermons that take place in the book of Acts. You go back and look at Peter's sermon. You go back and look at Stephen's sermon. What are they doing? They're looking back to the Old Testament scriptures. They're saying, look at the way that God has been working and look at how this points us to Jesus who came and what he did. The Christ that the prophets predicted is the Christ that the preachers proclaimed from the prophetic scriptures. They preached the word from the text of the Holy Scriptures, and the content of their message was Christ. And this is what Peter says was announced to you. The sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories now announced to you by those who preached the good news to you. And you know, that might seem obvious to us. New Testament preachers preached Christ. It may seem self-evident, but I think we need to notice it carefully because at least for many contemporary pulpits, it's not all that obvious. Let me give you one frankly ridiculous example. Within the last couple of years, there is a cathedral in England that's been there for about 1,000 years. And now inside the nave of that cathedral, they've built basically an enormous carnival slide with bells and lights right in the middle of the nave of that cathedral. And they have the bishop of the church slide down it on a Sunday morning service and pause halfway down to proclaim the message to the congregation that God is a tourist attraction before coming all the way to the bottom amidst the laughter and applause of the congregation. Now, I realize it's ridiculous, but I bring this up to you to show you what happens when the confidence of the church and the exposition of the word and the proclamation of Jesus Christ is lost. All sorts of nonsense fills the void. They placed that carnival slide inside that cathedral to show to their community and to the world that the church is not a stuffy, posh place, but can be fun and attractive. That's the message being conveyed. That's what they had to resort to in order to show the attractiveness of the church, the attractiveness of Jesus. Peter says, faithful preaching opens the scriptures, interpreting the Old Testament in light of the new, and in every part proclaiming and applying to us Jesus Christ, his sufferings and subsequent glories. That's the character of faithful preaching. That's the message. It exalts Jesus Christ. And you, the members of Seacrest, you need to hold to the feet every man that stands in this pulpit, you need to hold their feet to the fire and to insist, to demand that whatever they say, from whatever text they may be in, that they show you Jesus. Now, as an aside, as I was reflecting on the language that's used here in the text, it reminds me here of what Peter earlier showed us, that suffering, then glory is the normal pattern for every Christian believer. And that made me wonder, at least for Peter, if not for the preachers that Peter is mentioning here, that one application of the gospel, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, one application is for the comfort of the suffering church. I mean, after all, the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories describe the arc and trajectory of the normal Christian life that Peter has been discussing earlier in this chapter. I mean, if you go back, you see where he spoke about the tested genuineness of your faith, which is refined by fire like gold that it may be found through all their various trials and grievous sufferings to the praise and honor and glory of God. Or what he's saying is he's saying that grievous trials result in glory. Oh, you can even look back to verse 8 in your Bibles. He says that though you do not see Jesus now, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You are filled with joy that is glorious in its character. Glory is the goal, the outcome of Christian suffering. And Peter says that it's the same pattern that took place in Jesus, and it's the same pattern that now takes place in your life. And I think that's helpful for us, especially when we think that if I must walk the path of suffering, that I can remember that my Savior has already walked it. And when we wonder, when will these trials end, we can look at the Savior's life and remember suffering, then glory. Now, yes, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's glory coming. Now, I've been grieved by various trials now, if necessary, for a little while, but dawn is on the way. So hold on. Look to your Savior. See the arc of his life and his experience, suffering, and the subsequent glories, and to remember that that is our own experience as well, suffering and then glory. Now, I also want us this morning, before we move on to this talk here, this response here of angels, look back at verse 12. Peter says that as these preachers preached the good news, they did so by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These unknown, no-name preachers who led the believers in faith to faith in Christ, to whom Peter was writing, did it, as the Apostle Paul says, in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. That is what was characteristic of their preaching. It was not persuasive words of human wisdom, but it was Spirit-illuminated, Spirit-enabled. Its convicting and converting power was from the Spirit alone. I think that the Westminster Larger Catechism question 155 helps us here. Question 155 asks, how is the Word made effectual unto salvation? In other words, where does the power come from to change lives in the ministry of the Word? I mean, it seems unlikely, doesn't it? A talking head explaining an ancient book and lives are changed. How does that happen? Well, the answer was the experience of Peter's readers. They had heard these ancient words and lives were changed. And so this is that catechism answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. All this the Word of God accomplishes. How? By the Spirit sent from heaven, not by cleverness, not by artistry, not by comedy. How we need to pray for the power of the Spirit attending the preaching of the Word. If we are going to be effective as a church on mission together, we must be firmly resolved to give ourselves to plead with the Father to pour out the Spirit of His Son upon the ministry of His Word, to make the Word effectual unto salvation for all who hear it. We ought to be praying for that each and every week as we get ready for Sunday. Lord, take that Word and really put it into the hearts of Your people. Change us more and more into the people that You intend us to be. We long for it. We desire for it. It's our prayer that God will be doing it, and it's the message by which the preachers preached. So the prophet's search, the preacher's message, and finally there's the angel's longing that comes at the end of verse 12. The angels long to look into these things. Now the prophets, when they thought of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, they searched the Scriptures diligently to know more. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories was the burden of the message of the preachers. And now we're told the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories become the great preoccupation and great wonder for the angelic host of heaven. That word long there from verse 12, it's important. It means to peer in from the outside. It's really similar to the language that is used by John in John's gospel. John 20, verse 5 tells us that after the crucifixion, when Peter and John race to the tomb because they've heard that it's empty, and John outpaces Peter, and we're told in verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. That's actually the language that Peter's using here in our text. And it's a great description of the posture of the angels, stooping to look in from the outside. Now you remember that the angels, they have been there at every point in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been there thrilling to see the unfolding of the Father's plan and the fulfilling of ancient prophetic prophecy. They were astonished to observe the eternal Son, their Lord and Maker, humble Himself and take flesh and be joined to human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They announced with wonder the delight, they announced with wonder and delight the pregnancy of Mary, and they split the skies in song at the birth of our Savior. They were ministering to Christ in His temptations in the wilderness and marveled as the lawgiver Himself learned obedience by the things He suffered. And then the climax of His sufferings, at the height of His agonies on the cross and darkness covered the earth, the angels are silent as the One who knew no sin was made sin for us. They held their breaths, as it were, when they heard Him cry, "It is finished," and breathe His last. And when the stone was rolled away that first Easter Sunday, they were there to witness the eternal Son made flesh, now risen from the grave, walk alive from that tomb, bringing life and immortality to light. And then when He ascended into glory and the disciples stood there dumbfounded at the spectacle, the angels were there, rebuking them, reminding them that in the same manner in which Christ left, He would one day return. At every point, the angels bore witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. But at no point were they ever the objects of His mission. It was not for them that He came. It was not for them that He obeyed and bled and died and rose and ascended to reign. Not for them that one day Jesus is coming back, though they will all come with Him on that day. It's all been for you. He came for you. He bled for you. He rose and reigns for you. He's coming back for you. They peer in from the outside, longing to penetrate into the wonder of it all, that they must ask themselves, what must it be like to be the recipients of such love? You think about it, angels have to be first-class theologians. It's not that they don't understand the meaning, it's that their knowledge is merely that of a spectator and not that of a participant. They don't know what it is to have sin forgiven. They don't know what it is to be adopted as a child of God. They don't know what it is to have the Spirit of Christ dwell in their hearts, to be sanctified by grace, to stumble and fall and only meet with the patience of a holy God who by His grace picks us up and dusts us off and empowers us to press on and persevere until we cross that finish line. They don't know what that's like. They will never know what it's like to be swept up at last into the liberty and glory of God, but they long for it. They look down on the least of us, the very least of us. They see us struggling to understand our Bibles. They see us often stumble, prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And they're amazed because even the least of us knows firsthand what they never could. We taste pardoning mercy. We taste adopting love. We are the beneficiaries of the cleansing blood of Jesus. We have fellowship with the living God and call Him Father. See, what Peter's been doing here, all the way since verse 3, is Peter has been pressing us to see the enormity of our privileges so that we would never take them for granted. Among the most precious privileges entrusted to us, and I hope that you see it here in verses 10 to 12, but among the most precious is the Word of God itself. The prophets, they searched it out. The preachers proclaimed its message. The angels longed to know, what is it like to enjoy such blessedness? And you and I, we are the objects of the grace conveyed by this book. I mean, isn't it extraordinary? By this book, under the blessing of heaven, we are swept up into communion with Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, how can we neglect it? Among the greatest of our privileges is the custody and stewardship entrusted to us, the Word of God. And may God awaken in us a renewed passion for the Holy Scriptures that responds with searching and proclaiming and longing the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us for our neglect of your word. Netflix, sports, children, grandchildren, and so many other things fill our days, and we tell ourselves that we have no time for your word. Father, what lies, what excuses we make, and what damage we do to our souls by the neglect of your word. So forgive us. And by your Spirit, reawaken in me and in all of us a longing, a passion, a hunger, an appetite for the voice of God speaking in your word. Father, help us to love your Bible. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we finish our